Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 together as we look to the Word of God. We trust that as we've been studying through here, you've picked up some of the hints about discipleship, and today, of course, is no exception. Our Lord will speak about discipleship in really some stark terms. As He does so, it is imperative for us to see that He speaks in terms that are almost shocking, because right now in the chronology of what's taking place, our Lord is turning and towards Jerusalem, that last big trip towards Jerusalem. As He does so, there are these crowds that have been gathering around Him. Some of them are there just to see what He's going to provide. Are they going to get the next meal from the miracle worker? Are they going to be healed? Are all these different things just to see this almost roadshow of what is going on, and then potentially with a desire that He might be the messianic leader that would, in their mind, defeat Rome and lead Israel once again on to glory. And they're looking at it from a different perspective, not seeing the Messiah's work in coming to be a savior for their soul. And yet they want to be disciples, or called disciples. They're not one of the 12, but they're following along, and to whatever extent, they're followers. And so our Lord is going to say, if you're really a follower of Me, this is what it looks like. The reality as well is that He's going to say, look, if you're only an occasional follower, you have an issue going on in your life, and you're not really following Me like you ought to, and you're not taking up your cross daily, you're not doing what I have told you must do, you're no disciple of Mine. And that is a real strong statement, kind of a statement that only a God can make. And so that's what we find in our passage together today, is a description of what it is to be a disciple. There are principles by which a disciple lives. And so as we are about ready to dig into verses 25 through 35 of Luke 14, there will be these things that we see. First, there's the principle of allegiance. That'll be in verses 25 and 26. Then there's a principle of identity. Of course, that's what disciple means. You're following Christ, a follower of the Lord. You're identifying with Him. Then, in verses 28 and 30, the principle of preparation. Are you ready? Have you really taken the time to be prepared? The principle of necessity, verses 31 to 32. And then finally, the principle of application. You're designed to permeate. So we'll be explaining what these principles are. The principle of allegiance, the principle of identity, the principle of preparation, principle of necessity, and the principle of application. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dig into the Word. Father, thank You for the privilege of being in the Word of God today. It is a joy to our heart to hold the Scriptures in our hands, to open them up again, and to look to see what You have for us. There are beautiful things for our souls to be captivated by, and I pray that You'll give us that courage to see what is there, courage to look within and see where we're missing what You have spoken about, and then the humility to ask for assistance as we seek to be known as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for Your greatest blessing upon our souls. Please watch over us today as we seek to grow in grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What a passage of Scripture. This is familiar and famous. Of course, it picks up on other times where he has said very similar things. Matthew chapter 10 would be a for instance. We'll be turning there a little bit to look at that. There are some things that are a bit striking. The word hate, for one, comes at us and kind of grates at our soul. If you're in any way conscious of how important words are, you might say, why did he choose that word? Couldn't he have chosen other words that would be a little bit more, I guess, genteel, so to speak? Cannot be my disciple. We see that three times here. It actually helps us identify how the flow of the passage goes. You see it in verse 26, in verse 27, and then again down in verse 33. That means that verse 33 begins to be an application of what we will find from 33 through 35. Essentially, the Lord begins to apply what he's been saying to us about the significance of what a disciple is. A disciple is not a casual follower. A disciple is, for lack of a better term in our day and age, spiritually speaking, in all the good senses, woke. You know, you see that word woke a lot, don't you? It's used in poor ways today by our society. You know, people who are woke tend to be those who are on the liberal side of the fence. They tend to be people who are a bit wishy-washy in their, especially if it's a Christian, in their theology. They're apologetic for some things that they didn't do themselves, it seems. Woke is a weird term. But yet, we know what it is to be awake. And being awake as a Christian is an important term. So let's not let the world countermand the idea of being awake. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of the gospel. So don't let the word turn you away simply because of the way it's used in our society today. Be aware that what our Lord is saying here is be awake concerning what it is to be a real Christian. Because there are a lot of people who walk around and say, I do this and this, but you know, I'm not going to go that far. And the Lord's response is very plain. You're no disciple of mine. Wow. Is that a terminology for us? Is that a challenge? Now, we're Christians, those who have trusted Christ as Savior. We've been transformed by the Lord. We are disciples by default. But then there is to us the application for all of this. Am I a disciple who has taken stock of my world around me? Have I recognized what it is to be a disciple, to follow the Lord, no matter what the cost? And that's really what the germ of the application is for us today. What is our goal? And what is our goal is really to learn what the Lord just described us to be. What is his intent? What does he want us to do in this world? And he does that by teaching us the principle, first of all, of allegiance. Now, a great multitude went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he's no disciple of mine. Boy, for the casual followers, the casual Christianity, so much of our world is filled with people who claim to be Christians, but when you listen to their talk, when you look at their soul, there is nothing that shows that there is the germ of life there that came by the Holy Spirit implanting eternal life in the heart. And you recognize that they're casual Christians. So when the rubber meets the road and things become tough, all of a sudden they grow squishy. And that's not what God would have us be. This is plain speaking from our Lord. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, cannot be to my disciple. That word hate just grates us, especially as a parent. I remember teaching my kids, don't use that word hate. Reserve it for very strong feelings because it's not a nice word. You know, you might hate peas in your own mind, but you just don't like peas. It's not really a hatred per se. Now, liver, I might be able to say that. I'm not too good with liver. You know, there's certain things that you do have a reaction to. This word hate, the way that the Lord uses it, is in the context of how they understood it. If you go back into Israel's history, we will find the story of Jacob and his wives, Leah and Rachel. If you go back to the book of, I think it's Genesis 29, you begin to read there that Jacob loved Rachel, and his love for Rachel made Leah despised or feel hated by the way he loved her more. And so the word hate here is a comparative term. It's understood. Obviously, when we go to the book of Matthew chapter 10, we are told to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. In other words, loving who you are is not a bad thing. Here, we're supposed to hate ourselves. Is that a contradiction? No. It's the idea that based upon the way society views us and the way society and its culture operates, if you don't follow societal norms as a Christian because you're following in allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, society thinks you hate them because you love Jesus more. The whole idea here is we are to have an allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost, and then everything else in my life has to find its meaning first through Jesus Christ because he's the key. That will be true all the way through. My possessions, what do I hold? What do I own? My plans, what am I planning? And the Lord will talk about that with the tower. My battles that I have to face, he talks about that with the two kings. The Lord's basically saying here at the very beginning, Jesus Christ, God, has got to be first in my life. First allegiance, first choice. All the rest, the world would look at it, and from various quarters and various times, people will feel unloved by you because you love the Lord first. In other words, you can see this happen in families. If you have an allegiance to the Lord, first and foremost, there will be family members who want you to do certain things. You say, I'm the Lord's. I'm a disciple of the Lord. I can't do that. Well, then you don't love me anymore. You'll hear those words. The gospel, the word of God, has got to be primary for us. God has got to have the allegiance in my heart. He's got to own everything about me. And so the principle of allegiance is I must love Christ more than anything and anyone and everything in life and all of the future and every possibility. I must love Christ more. That's the principle of allegiance that the Lord gives us. The choice between natural affection and loyalty to Christ, we've got to always opt for Christ first. Now, does that mean Christ's allegiance to Christ will cause us to do mean things to other people? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that when you make a choice to follow the Lord, it's always for the benefit of somebody else. It will always be positive as you obey and honor the Lord. They just won't always see it that way. They will feel hurt when you face down sin. They will feel hurt when you live a certain way and they think you're judging them. But it's good for them to know the difference between right and wrong. It's good for them to see an illustration of morality. It's very important for them to see that. You're loving Christ, and in so doing, you're fulfilling the law of Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and your neighbor as yourself. It's all positive. In the negative way that it is often seen, and that's what the Lord is dealing with here, these people who are following him are looking for what they can get out of it. And the Lord says, wait a minute. You need to love Christ. You need to love God more than everything. And that is the only thing that's going to take you through the challenges that come your way as a disciple. If you love other things first, discipling will go by the wayside. When there seems to be a conflict, you'll pick whatever you're loving above Christ first. And the Lord says, no, that's not the way it's to be. You need to love me in all things, greater than anything else. It will appear often to many as if you don't love them, but you really are, because you're fulfilling the law of Christ. Colossians 1:18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The words that the Lord gives in Matthew 5, love your enemies. Does this help you understand it now? Again, it's a comparative thing. It doesn't mean that you go squishy about the enemies of God. It just means because you love the Lord, it's going to appear to the world like you're being really nice to your enemy. You're loving them. But in reality, you recognize evil for what it is, and you stand for truth because you love the Lord first. You're not in jeopardy or in danger of losing your focus. So the Lord says very specifically, if you don't love God above all things, you're not a disciple of mine. So what does a Christian do with that? We have to stand back, look at our life, and say, where am I not loving the Lord enough? Because the Lord's words are pretty poignant. You're no disciple of mine if you're not a disciple who loves God above all. Wow. Doesn't mean God's disowning you. It doesn't mean that at all, Christian. It doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. What it means is there's always something we can do that's more of a disciple-like life. And that's what God's calling us to. Where do we get out of balance? We do get out of balance all the time. It's either because of our own choices or because of life moving on, and that's what happens. Things always press in upon our time and our purpose and our thinking, and we're always fighting that battle of making sure our life is brought back into balance, a balanced Christian life. A balanced Christian life is always determined by my love for the Lord. Do I love him enough as I ought to? And that's that first simple lesson, the principle of allegiance. So God challenges us to be an effectual disciple. What does it take? You've got to have the principle of allegiance, love Christ more. Number two, verse 27 gives us the principle of identity. He says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He's no disciple of mine." Well, that's also sacrificial, isn't it? Of course, in their day, they had seen people carrying the cross. It wasn't that long. It was only a decade or two before that in Galilee, there were hundreds of people that were crucified by the Romans. There had been a rebellion. And they had seen and they remembered what it was for people, one after another, to be carrying their cross to the place of their execution. This was a vivid picture. And the Lord is basically saying, if you don't take up your cross, that instrument of your own death, if you don't pick up your cross, you're none of my disciple. So the Lord stands out as an illustration that we might follow in his steps of who we ought to be. Cross-bearing. It's not necessarily, you know, just a sickness or something that comes our way. It's really our identity with Jesus Christ and who we ought to be. In other words, we've gone from the principle of allegiance, must love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else, to the principle of identity, which means we must follow Jesus Christ always, no matter what path we have to go down, no matter what is being placed on our shoulders, what is the requirement, what cross do we have to bear. We are such blessed Christians. Living in this country at this time, we escape the persecution of so many people around the world. Have you been reading about the persecutions in China? Have you been reading about the persecutions in that 1040 window of this darkened area of Islam's control? Have you been reading of how Christians are suffering in various places around the world and even in our own country, in spots, places, times where people have to carry a cross? We too are required to carry a cross. Ours isn't as big as theirs. And so what do we have to complain about, really? Our goal is to carry the cross, follow Jesus Christ always, everywhere we go. You are a Christian. You bear about in your body that marks of the death of the cross, as Paul talks about. We are going outside the camp with him. So that's all part of the picture. The principle of identity, we must follow Christ always. Everywhere he leads us, we must follow. We must go. And you go through the scriptures chapter after chapter after chapter in the gospel accounts. The Lord has said these very words. Take up your cross daily. Follow me. Even back in the beginning, in chapter 9 of the book of Luke, our Lord gives that challenge to his disciples, those who are following. Follow me always. So the principle of allegiance, I must love Christ above all things. That brings me back into balance. Then everywhere I go, I must follow him always. I'm carrying that cross. What does that look like for you? As you sit back and look at this, identify your cross. What is God calling you to today, this week? What is the cross? That instrument of your death, that instrument of your sacrifice. What is that cross that you bear? What is it that you're called to do to honor him? And so our Lord is encouraging us to put our minds upon spiritual things as a disciple, not just be a casual Christian. The third thing that comes to our mind here is the principle of preparation, 28 through 30. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Isn't that a visible picture for us? Of course, we see pictures of ruins of castles, you know, in Scotland or in England or somewhere where their castle was built and it's gone into disuse and you've got this big monument of stone to someone and it was finished at one time. but it is not finished today. It's falling apart. So we look at it and say, oh, I wonder what the history was. I wonder who lived there. How cool is that? Well, this is something worse than that. This is a project started and not finished. The idea of a tower could be all kinds of things. It could be a tower that, as we would picture it, a watchtower around a city that is designed to let people know when the enemy is coming. And if you start building a tower out of stone, think of the work that goes into that. That's a lot of work. A lot of stone has to be moved. You begin a project that's going to be a monument, and you only get so far. The story of the Washington Memorial, the Washington Monument in D.C. is quite fascinating. If you look close at it, as you look up the courses of stone, there's a section that's darker in the lower section. It gets lighter as you go up, and you can see a clear demarcation between the lower portion and the upper portion. The story behind it is that monument got started in the Civil War and was ended after the Civil War, and so it stopped for a period of time. And by the time they get back to building it, they were in a different section of the quarry where they're getting the rock, and the rock was lighter. And so when they got back to doing it, can you imagine if the Washington Memorial was stopped at that level and never was finished? The picture here is of somebody who starts something monumental, something that everybody can see, something that is a project. It could be more than just a monument that is to be a watchtower. It could be a guy who's a farmer, because the word tower is also used in other places to describe somebody who's got a big field and he wants to protect his crops from marauding animals and from people stealing, and so he would build a tower so he could stay there during the season of harvest and make sure his crops weren't taken away. And so it could be a tower like that. It could be a barn. It could be an estate in the country, but certainly he's putting himself out there for everybody who's going to be around to see that he began a project. He begins this project, but he doesn't quite finish it because all of a sudden he realizes there's more to be done than he can finish. And so the principle of preparation is what is being talked about here. Here's this guy, verse 28. Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost? It's the idea of being a bean counter, you know, using little things to count up whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What rich pictures here for the spiritual life. Paul picks up the idea of being a builder, doesn't he? He says, you're building your life upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. You're building your life out of good, solid things like gold, silver, and precious stones, but also of wood, hay, and stubble if you're not obeying the Lord. And he says, these things will be put to the test and what kind of monument your life will be, but build upon the Lord Jesus Christ. See to the way in which you're building. And so the idea of building here is really one that's full through the scriptures. And our Lord, I'm sure, is using this illustration to bring these views, these visions into our mind. Our job as a Christian is to be a builder. It always is. We're builders. You're builders of lives. So when you build, first of all, your own life, what do you have to do? Well, you better check the blueprints. I remember back when we were involved in some work in our church, in our first church, that there were a couple of times when blueprints had to be drawn up. And those blueprints were drawn up, and they're beautiful when you first get them. Boy, they're just beautiful. You roll them out there, and you look at them, and you say, this is beautiful stuff. This is exactly, oh, I like the way this is, and I like the way that is. And then the contractor gets a hold of it. He's got that blueprint in his hands. And what happens to it? Over the course of time, it gets water stained and coffee stained, and it gets wrinkled and it gets used up. You better have another copy, so you make sure you have plenty of copies. Always go back to the blueprints and check them. If you're building your life, be in the blueprint, the Word of God. There's something wrong when you come to the end of your life and your Bible is pristine, isn't it? Something wrong with that. You know, I got to thinking about that when the the director of our space defense program, they've got now a Bible given to Museum of the Bible that he was sworn in upon. And, you know, that's going to be put away and it's going to be pulled out. And for how many centuries will that look pristine? It'll just be pristine. Something's wrong with a Bible like that. The kind of Bible you need to have is one that's well-worn. It's the kind of Bible that looks like it's been worn out, and you should have several of them throughout your lifetime because you're checking the Word. You're looking to the Word. Now, I know that cell phones and the other ways people are reading their Bibles today will probably leave them poorer for it because they're not taking notes. They're not wrinkling up pages. They're not sitting somewhere to really think upon things like they ought to be doing, and they're going to lose all that meditative blessing. Believers, don't let that be your testimony. Leave behind Bibles that have marks because you've gone back to the blueprint. You're building your life. On top of that, you not only build your life, but you've got to stick to a schedule. I think that's part of what the Lord is talking about here. He gets started without counting or calculating the cost, gets the foundation started, and isn't able to finish. He doesn't keep to the course of time. He's going to run out of time. He's not going to get it done, and the project will just fall apart and molder away. This is the challenge for the Christian today, to keep to the schedule of growing your life. You know, that is a part of a disciple. You take responsibility for your spiritual growth. I don't think that most people today think in those terms. We let it come to us. We're spoon-fed Christians many times. But you need to also take charge of your spiritual growth. Grow in according to the schedule God has. And ultimately, there is a sense of self-surrender. When a contractor becomes the contractor to build a building, his time isn't his own anymore. It's owned by the building and the project. And believers, that's true of us. There's a self-surrender. And I think that's what we're finding with what our Lord says. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first, count the cost, whether he's enough to finish, lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all see it and begin to mock. How sad is that when a Christian tells people he's a new believer and all of a sudden his life falls apart? The world watches. And what do? They make fun of you. And they will also mock when there's something missing in our building of that spiritual tower that we're supposed to be, a tower of strength to a lost world, a lighthouse, if you want to call it that, a beacon to the truth. When there's something gets in the way, we become a laughingstock. There's mockery. This man began to build and was not able to finish. Let that not be the case in your life. So I guess as we look at this, there's this principle of preparation. I think it's the old adage, look before you leap. You know, look before you leap. Look at what your responsibility is. Make a plan. Be prepared. And as you prepare and build, look before you leap, because that's what we're called to do. We are to leap. We're going to have to leap and to serve the Lord as he is calling us to do. Discipleship is not an abstract thought. It is a reality. And that's just like a building. It's a reality. A lot of people have dreams, and Christians do too. We can have the dream of discipleship, but discipleship is to be a reality in our life. That's what buildings become, aren't they? A reality, something solid, something completed. And that's why the Lord describes our lives as being a building. We're built upon that foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be building up this wonderful testament to him, a monument to his grace. Often that's the way we think of churches, don't we? A church is to be just kind of a visible illustration of what you are to be. The steeple pointing to the Lord. The windows reflecting Jesus Christ's glory. The mouthpiece is the Word of God. There's a heart to what we do. And so we're building a life that is essentially a God-designed church. We're the ecclesia, after all. We're called out ones to honor him. So the principle of allegiance, we must love Christ more than anything else. The principle of identity, we must follow Christ always. The principle of preparation, look before you leap, is really important. And so you sit back and say, okay, well, maybe I can take some time before I leap. Maybe I can wait and not leap at all. Maybe I can just wait on this. Maybe I can just grow up. The next illustration defeats that thought. And this is of the king. Now, some have thought of this as the rash builder we just looked at, this one being the rash king. In other words, they look at the text, they miss the point that is really a fine point towards the end. Then they think this king is going to go to war. He's going to attack somebody. He's a rash king. And before he attacks the other king, he didn't take the time to find out if he has enough soldiers. That's not really what the text is telling us. Let's look at the words. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000, literally in the Greek, equipped with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him equipped with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Here is a king who is not, I mean, no one in his right mind is going to take 10,000 to attack 20,000. So it's not he's on the offense, he's actually on the defense. The reason why he takes the time while the other king is a great way off and reaches out is because the other king could or is on his way to attack him. In other words, what we saw before in the principle of preparation, look before you leap, now there's the principle of application. The principle of necessity. You must leap. The enemy is strong. And that's kind of what we see here. Left to ourselves, what do we have as resources? We may feel like we have a lot, but when we compare it to what we've got to deal with, we don't have many resources. We're on the defense. And on the defense, we must leap, we must operate, we must act. For a disciple, first of all, and some commentators do this, they kind of say, well, who's the enemy of your soul? It's going to be Satan. He's fearsome. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so they will kind of apply it that way, that a Christian needs to know who his enemy is. And so as an enemy, but the problem in that thinking is you don't negotiate with Satan. So I don't think that's what this passage is saying. I think, in other words, what it is saying is, as a disciple of Christ, there you must act because there is necessity to act. You don't have the luxury to do nothing. We'd like to take our time and build that life like God has designed for us to do. We'd like to choose our battles. But you know, when you're a disciple of Christ, you can't do that. You don't get to choose your enemies. You don't get to choose your battles. You don't get to choose how they see you. They will always see you as weaker. And so instead, the believer is called to know he has to act out of necessity. This king with only 10,000 knows that he's got to interact with the 20,000 king because he knows he doesn't have a chance to win. For the Christian, we know that there is a necessity to act because we're in a battle. We're called to be soldiers of Christ. We're called to put on the armor of God. Why? You're in a warfare. And in a warfare, you need to equip yourself. And so that's what we're called to do in this passage of Scripture. We are in this challenge that the foe is formidable, that the sinner must act, but we also have as a believer the call to stand for Christ equipped by him. Therefore, because there's a necessity, be a disciple. We might look at it and say, well, I'm not ready to love Christ more now in this area, but there's a necessity to do so. We must act. You say, well, maybe I don't want to follow Christ in all ways, but there's a necessity. We must follow him. You might say, well, I know I've got plans and I know I'll never think of them all, but you know, I need to do this, but there's a necessity to do it right. And now we have this principle of necessity. You must leap. You must be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is what we're called to do. What does the Lord do as he applies these things? Verse 33 down through to verse 35. I know that verse 33 is attached in the paragraphs to this previous portion, but it appears that our Lord is picking up his "you cannot be my disciple" by applying things, and he begins that application process here. So likewise, in conclusion, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has is no disciple of mine. Isn't that something? Well, what do we have? Possessions, person, future, plans. We must love the Lord first and make everything else subservient. Because he says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? We find here in the principle of application, you are divinely designed to influence. Give up all you have because your job is to be influential. You know, when you buy one of those Philadelphia soft pretzels, what is on the top of those soft pretzels? Rock salt. It just tastes so good. And you take that pretzel and you put the mustard and follow the design of the pretzel, and it's soft and it's good and it's chewy, and most of us who are on our diets can't eat them anymore. And so here we are talking about it just before noon, right? One of those wonderful pretzels has salt on it. Is the salt designed for you just to eat the salt off it? I remember being a kid and doing that. You pick the salt off and you eat the salt and then you eat the pretzel. But you ruin the pretzel taste. Why? Because the salt is to influence the pretzel. and the taste of the pretzel, right? Salt is to flavor, it's to influence. And in their day, when they would go and get salt down by the Dead Sea, if they happened to get it from the sides, in the little pools and lagoons, they would get it in places that was often mixed with gypsum, and it had lost its flavor. It wouldn't be good for anything. It wouldn't flavor the Philadelphia pretzel. And you wouldn't have enjoyed it. It would make it taste different and awful. Salt's design is to permeate, it's to change things. So we lose ourselves. And that's why he says in verse 33, so likewise, in conclusion, whoever of you does not forsake, lose all of yourself in your purpose. Forsake all that he has, is no disciple of mine. Why? Because God wants to make us be influential and permeate our society. And that's what he says in verse 34 and 35. How shall it be seasoned? What will restore it? What will flavor it? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You are divinely designed to influence. So we have the principle of allegiance. We must love Christ more. We have the principle of identity. We must follow Christ always. We have the principle of preparation. Look before you leap. But then there's the principle of necessity. You must leap. And so the principle of application. You are designed so that you might have divine influence in the world around you. Your possessions can torpedo you. There's no question about that. What we have that we grasp firmly and we're not willing to forsake can torpedo this usefulness that we are to have for the Lord's purposes in this lost world. We're to have a spirit of self-sacrifice. That's what salt does. Sacrifices itself. It goes right into what it is. Whatever it's on, whatever it's been put into, it's designed to flavor, and it loses itself in the greater influence of whatever it is involved in. It influences it for the better and for the good. And that's what we're called to be, is the salt and be useful for the Lord. You know, when you think about these lessons that we've seen the word hate. We now understand it a little bit differently. You love the Lord more. And to some, they would describe that as being hatred. That's not something to worry about when you're loving the Lord first. Because in turn, by loving him first, you're loving them more, is what you're doing. Additionally, we've found that there are times when we need to remember that our design is to carry a cross. What is your cross this week? Your design is to build. What are you building? What do you need to get back to and begin to build again? What are you building? And is your life kind of like the illustration of what a church is? Is it this building to glorify God for one purpose and one purpose only? See, we have the Holy Spirit in this temple, don't we? That's who we are, according to the scripture, a description of us. Then remember, we must act. Don't let the world tell you not to. We are to be awakened to righteousness. Let that word woke, when you see it, be something that reminds you, oh yeah, I'm awake to righteousness. I'm awake to the Lord. You'll see that word woke so much, and it will grind your heart away. But to realize God's called you to be awakened to the things of God and to righteousness, because there are lost around us who do not know him. And as God plants you wherever you are, and he sprinkles you in among the world, you be the salt of life, the salt of flavor. Don't become the gypsum that loses its taste and is useless for the Lord's purposes. Do not leave your life as an unfinished tower. I trust that as we've looked at these words and seen our Lord's teaching, that this will encourage your heart to be reminded that we are called to something special. We're called disciples. Earn it. Isn't that what the Lord calls us to? Earn it. For his glory and for his grace. Don't be the casual Christian. Let's take a moment or two and worship the Lord in the quietness of our heart, and then I'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. It is a precious treasure that we carry in our hands. And these words that your Son spoke, these words speak directly to our hearts. We would each one here who has claimed Jesus Christ as Savior say, yes, I'm a disciple of Christ. Lord, I pray that you will raise us up as a trophy of your grace as we seek to serve you and lose ourselves in Jesus Christ so that the world might see Christ through us. I ask, Father, that in some way you will fine-tune our life, bring it back into balance where it's imbalanced. I pray that we'll confess that sin and that we will be drawn once again into your presence as faithful servants of yours. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.